Father, it's amazing how inconsistent our lives are. We think we have everything in control, and we use phrases like, it'll all settle down next week. And we have no idea what's coming. And it's 10 times worse next week. So we come before you, the one who is unchanging, self-existing, perfect, stable. We come before you, Father, because in you we find that peace and comfort and security. And we find it in your word as well. We just ask for your help, that in the midst of our turmoils and trials and various troubles that come our way, that we would rejoice, that we would celebrate what you're going to do with all those things for your glory and for our growth. So help us now. So we open up your word in a passage that maybe wasn't too exciting to study this week, that it would open up and be practical and useful, as 2 Timothy 3 says, profitable, that we might grow up. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ezekiel 35. How many verses are in this chapter? 15. That's amazing, isn't it? No, it's amazing how I can still take an hour. It's like it doesn't matter how many verses there are, I'll cover it one way or another. Now, we could get done a smidgen early, but that's only if God wills. And somehow it takes my voice away. And he could do that if he wants to, but we'll see. So we're in this chapter. Brings out a couple things here. What's interesting is he's already talked about Edom in the past, hasn't he? What chapter was that in? As we look back at chapters, was it 25? Is Pat right? Yep, she's right. So I have to make sure everybody else is on board here. Just a couple verses in there. Three little verses, 12, 13, and 14. Or mentioned. Thank you, Pat. I don't know how many others knew that, so I was just seeing how much they knew. But as you go through it all, you realize he's dealt with them along with the other nations that surrounded Israel. We were talking about putting up a map. I don't know if we're going to get that back up here, or we're working on it, I guess. Okay. If a map suddenly appears, just like birds, you know, and all the rest of the things that appear, we'll show you, remind you where that's at. But God had dealt with them. Why repeat? Why go after Edom with a whole chapter? 15 verses rather than just the three he covered earlier. Yep, they're good. They're really good. Why go back and cover all that? I don't have my pointer, but here they is. Edom. From the bottom of the Dead Sea. I need a longer arm. From the bottom of the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba. Did you see it down there? Thank you very much. Oh, wrong button. This basically here down, they kind of ran up and down this valley, and then they expanded out. And if you could look at some of their studies, they may have enveloped a bigger area here at times, but basically it's between the southern part of the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and Solomon was the only one that took away this port from them at the end there. He ran that and conquered them for a while. But most of the time they ran this area, and this is where they dominated. So he comes back to Edom. Why does he do that? You can leave it up there for a few minutes. In which? Yeah, total destruction of Edom. Going to be wiped out. What city do we know well here that you've heard of before? About halfway down, just about right there. It means rock. Stone Petra. And the idea here, Petra is in a fortified area. They thought they were impregnable, that no one could get to them. They were in about a 4,000 to 5,000 foot elevation, which is kind of interesting. When you drop down, you're getting, 1,300 feet below sea level when you get down to the Dead Sea. So there's a long drop here. They've actually thought about cutting a canal from the Gulf of Aqaba down to the Dead Sea to put salt water back in because it's drying up. And there's things that would do. So you understand this high elevation here. Edom thought they were impregnable, that they were going to be there forever. And God talks about that, especially Obadiah and some of the locations we're going to deal with. But he comes after them again. And did anything stand out? Were you anybody looking up on that? Why zero in on just on Edom? What was the problem?
They had tried to take over Judah and Israel.
Okay. All right. Edom tried to take over Israel and attack Israel many times over a long period of time, hundreds of years. Arch enemies, constantly going on. Where did Edom come from? from the person of Esau. Esau was the brother to Jacob. What kind of brother? Twin brother. They looked alike. I don't know how close they were, but they looked alike. But Edom or Esau was a little more hairy and Jacob was a little more fair skinned. So that kind of would set him off a little bit there. He called Esau Hairy. You know, that's what his nickname was. Just kidding. Anyway, they're dealing with this, but Edom, every chance they got, they would go after Israel. So God takes a little bit of time in this context. 33 to 39 is really about Israel. It's not about the destruction of the nations. He takes 15 verses in here, and he zeroes in on Edom because he's talking about Israel's restoration. And in order for Israel to be properly restored, he's going to have to fulfill some of the promises that he gave about Edom. He's going to have to deal with Edom. And they're evil. And so some of it's mentioned. We're going to read some parts here to make sense out of it. But the other thing you need to notice here, and you'll notice it next week, is that 35 and 36 go together. They're mirror images. 35 is the negative side. 36 is the positive side. And it comes back to Israel. It's purposely trying to give you a negative to emphasize chapter 36. So in chapter 35, he starts off in the beginning about this Mount Seir, which is just another name for these mountains, the geographical location, and so they've kind of picked on it. What mountain do they refer to when they go to the north when you get to chapter 36? He says in verse 1, just generally the mountains of Israel, and ultimately if you zero in on just the city of Jerusalem, you call it, another name for Jerusalem is Mount Zion. So you have a contrast going on. Which one is going to be stronger? The worst thing that Edom did was when Nebuchadnezzar came over from the Babylonians. Here they're putting them up here, but they controlled all of this. When they came through, Edom worked with Babylon to destroy Israel, and then they moved in. Nice guys, huh? And they got all the way up to Hebron, which is not on here, I don't think, up in the northern region. They took over prime real estate in the area. So I'm trying to set this up so you understand when we get into these measly 15 verses that I will take a half hour to preach on, but I've got to lead into them and I'm going to add on to it. So I'll make sure I fill it in. But that the picture here is that Edom deserves this, but it's in total contrast. God's going to take Israel's enemies and crush them. Edom gets the one that gets to be picked out. And he's going to take Israel, who's crushed and been crushed for centuries, and he's going to raise her up. So you want to hold on to that picture as you go through here. It'll make a lot more sense. The other thing comes out is this is this condemnation. He uses two terms at the very beginning. It's against Mount Seir, and again, to prophesy against it. He's really trying to put down man and elevate God. He uses the term Yahweh 10 times in here. And then he uses Lord, I'm trying to think of the English side of it, how they put it in here. Lord God is how they'll mix them when they do it in the English, like verse 3. And he's putting Adonai Yahweh together. And so he's trying to bring out some things. Adonai carries the idea of master, where Yahweh is more the term, or we think of the simple term of I am. He's the self-existing one. Some other descriptions, the one who's absolute, the one who's unchangeable, ever-living, self-consistent. There's a wide variety of ways. The one who is. Yahweh is hard to nail down in the English, but it's used constantly, thousands of times in the Old Testament. So it's really important to understand it. He uses it 10 times in these 15 verses. What is he trying to say? Who's in charge? Master Yahweh. Master I am. The one is ruling things. And Edom comes along in a variety of ways, says a variety of things about what they're going to do in total defiance of God. And here they have a connection through Jacob. Esau is his brother. Jacob was one of the ones blessed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's Esau. Did he know anything? Or was he ignorant? He knew. He knew all of it. What did he do with his birthright? And what did he do with the blessing? He lost it because of how, in a variety of things that took place there. But the struggle was that Esau checked out. And people want to say, well, Esau was picked by God to go into condemnation and into destruction and ultimately into hell. And that's not the case. Is this thing going to shut off on its own? Does it have a mind of its own? Because you can let it go for a few minutes and then I'll come back to it. If it does, if it shuts itself off again. Look at Obadiah with me. I know I haven't even gotten into Ezekiel yet, but I've got to go to Obadiah to set this up properly. Obadiah is a one-chapter prophet. A little further down. Hosea, Joel, what's the next one? Amos, what's the next one? Obadiah. So it's number four in the minor prophets. As you go over past Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Little bitty book. 21 chapters. Guess who it condemns? Edom. And guess what the focus of this book is on? Ultimately, verse 15 brings it out. The day of the Lord. So this is looking into the future. People debate over this book. Some of you will have study Bibles that give a date here of being in the 800s. I don't think it was that far back. And they don't really know for sure. So it's hard to nail down a date. I think it ties more in with the whole destruction of Babylon myself, but there are three different opinions as far as where you fit it in. It's not critical, but look what it says. I'm going to read this for you. He says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, that's Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Edom does not recognize what's coming. Verse 8 says, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, referring back to Jacob, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah. In the day of their destruction, yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. I think disaster is coming. 14 says, and do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire. And the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them. So that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. How bad is that? For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev, which simply means the south, will possess the mountain of Esau. And those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain. Also they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is a strong prophecy that, again, I lean toward being more around Babylon time when he came in. They supported him, and he's talking about what ultimately is going to take place today. Who is Edom today? Who is this region? Modern day, this is a test. So Jim's going to give you a quiz next week on your Sunday school class. What is it? Modern day Jordan. Jordan reaches clear on up. It's kind of a weird cutoff. I think it's around up in here. Maybe right at the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's strange. Syria tucks in right up here. Lebanon's just a little bitty area right above the Sea of Galilee. But Jordan grabs onto this, has a weird shape, kind of wiggles around, comes all the way down and cuts off right near the bottom here. And then you have Saudi Arabia. So this area of Edom, Moab, they kind of have it to the south. It really was more about here. But the whole area is going to be devastated in the day of the Lord. God is going to wipe them out. And Israel's finally going to take the land that God had promised her clear up to the Euphrates River. A large portion of land will become Israel's one day. Why don't they have it yet? They have not obeyed. You go back to the promises as you read into the Bible. Note the promises God gave to Israel with each one. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12. He comes back to them over and over and over again, tells them what to do and they don't obey. Tells them what to do, they don't obey. And when they do go in and do the right things, then they bring in with them idolatry galore. Solomon with foreign wives. And so on and on it goes. So now we've set up this little chapter of Ezekiel. We're looking at this picture with Obadiah as a background. And so as we go into Ezekiel 35, look at verse 1. And some of these things now will be a little more familiar because of what we just talked about. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying," so Ezekiel simply passing on, here I am, the faithful prophet, God tells me things, I tell him, I pass them on to you. Here again, he's telling me something else. And he says to Ezekiel in verse 2, "Son of man," his emphasis on his humility, his humanity, he says, "Set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say these words to it," ultimately. And so he gives him two commands right in the very beginning. What does he mean, set your face against Mount Seir? What do you like when you are humble in relation with another person? Somebody's really made you mad, but you're super humble and you don't like to confront people, and you go up and you talk to them. How do you do? How do you handle your face? "Well, I didn't really want to have to say this. You know, it really bothers me." Do you make a lot of eye contact if you're a humble person? No. What if you're really cocky and you're just ticked off and you can't wait to let them have it? In fact, you really like to punch them in the nose. Where are your eyes? Right on them. And where's your face? It's set against them. It's directed toward them. It implies this opposition. And so Ezekiel humble or proud man? What's the kind of flavor you got going through the book? More on the humble side. Did he ask for this? He's a priest, right? He didn't go into boxing. He didn't go into what would be some other confrontational things he could do. He didn't become a salesman. Isn't that kind of confrontational? That's how they are at my door anyway. He didn't what? Can be. If they're good, they're even more so. They think they have to do that. What are some other confrontational? Preachers, we throw them in there, right? Politician, now we're really getting somewhere. So as you look at these things, that wasn't Ezekiel. He's a priest. He's working in the temple. He's minding his own business. Carrying out his duties. Gets called to prophesy. Brought in. He's more of a humble man, and God has to tell him with a command, set your face against them. Oh man, do I have to? Yep, go door to door and go sell it. I don't want to. I want you to get your nose right up to their nose, and I want to make sure they get the message. So here's Ezekiel having kind of in some way step outside of who he is. And he's going against Mount Seir. He's using this geographical description here, and that's all he uses until verse 15, which is kind of interesting to me. But I don't totally understand it, and it's not common. You go looking for this title, this is a heavy emphasis in this chapter. So somehow God is really trying to emphasize the region and the problem they've had there over time. But he doesn't just tell him to set his face, implying this opposition. He calls him and commands him to prophesy against it. But this command is in the Niphil. It's a passive command. How do you have a passive command telling somebody to prophesy? I always bring this up, but I want you to understand what's going on in the text. The first one is a cow stem. It's just a general statement of fact. Go do this, Ezekiel. Just carry it out. But the second one, he goes out of his way to tell him that I'm commanding you to prophesy, but I'm telling you to do it passively. How do you do that?
Would that be he's telling Ezekiel to repeat what I say?
Yep, that'd be a part of it. You're just doing what I'm telling you to do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just pass on the message. It's not your message, it's my message. And you can tell them when you show up there, I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger. And it could come across that way. So here he is, emphasizing that I'm against Mount Seir, I'm against it. Strongly presenting that. Because he's going to get into a heavy message that is very hard. And then he gets into the actual prophecy. So he moves from this project that, what's his name? Ezekiel. Ezekiel had to get into, and now he's going to get into the actual prophecy. What is the comparison between verses 1, 2, and 3 and our world today? Especially America today. What is God asking us to do? Okay, warn them. In what way? How similar to Ezekiel's? Does he want us to be cocky and just cram it down their throats? Does he want us to laugh when we tell them, yo, you're not going to believe it, and you're going to go to hell, and I'm glad you are? Is that how we're supposed to treat them? Okay, and how many of them are listening? Not very many. Very few, and I have to be careful what people have said to me recently to not humiliate or embarrass people. It's amazing how outsiders, unbelievers, see the church. And they ask me certain things, and some people think I'm a priest, and some people think I'm a... What are some other positive things? I mean, there's some negative ones out there, but we don't want to talk about those. They think I'm a reverend, a most reverend. There's some other titles that they give people, but anyway... Holy, yeah. So you're put on a pedestal. They think I don't sin, which I don't, just in case you ever wondered. And they think I never make mistakes. And they think preaching for an hour is from God. I mean, obviously, I can't come up with that, right? It's not my fault. Anyway, they put all these things together. In reality, it's no different today with any of us than it was with Ezekiel. Our world is anti-God. Our world is defiantly rejecting Him and is in our faces about it. And we have to pass on a message, but do it in a passive way. And tell them only what God told us to tell them. Don't water it down by taking away, and don't add to it. Don't give them extra promises and bonuses if you follow. That's not what God said. And so it's the same picture for us that's going on here. And he gets into this actual prophecy, and he says in verse 3, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, Master I am. He says, behold, remember that little word? Causes us to take notice. He's talking about a visual thing. So he's saying, look at this. Pay attention. He says, I am against you, Mount Seir. That's present tense, isn't it? What are the rest of them? And I will. They're emphasizing the future idea here. So that's how it's laid out in the English. He says, I'm against you, Mount Seir. Is that a good thing or a bad thing to have God against you? Did they care? They didn't do anything about it. There was no repentance. I mean, when Jonah runs through Nineveh, which took 3 days to get through the whole city, that's a big city. How did Nineveh respond? They repented. How long did it take them? First day, the city, it hits like wildfire. They were horrible people. If you go through and study the Ninevites, horrible. You couldn't even lay awake at night and dream up the things that they did to people when they conquered them. And there's still people like that today too. But they're horrible. They repented immediately. How does Edom respond through the centuries? They're which? Well, if it's been fully fulfilled, or is that coming with the day of the Lord? And so some of the people don't know for sure. They've kind of blended in. The Edomians is a group that they know are part of it. I don't think they're on this map. This was a general one. But there's still some other peoples in there. So it's hard for us to know, but God says one day that will take place with the day of the Lord. But here they are with God Himself, Adonai Yahweh. I try to blend those two. He says, I am against you, Mount Seir. And He says, here's what I'm going to do. Tell them this, Ezekiel. I will stretch out my hand against you. Go to Scripture and find out when God did that to a people. Not a good thing. He says, secondly, I will make you a desolation and a waste. These are really similar words in the Hebrew, yet they're a little bit different. The first one is more of a devastation, carrying the idea of a horror. Something that you are appalled to see because it's been ravished and destroyed to such an extent. He says, I'm going to make you a desolation. Then he says, I'm going to make you a waste. This carries more of the idea of a ruin with the second, well, with the next one, I'm sorry. This one carries more of the idea of an object of horror as well, kind of a flavor on that. But then the third one, verse 4, says, I will lay waste. This one's more of a focus on ruin. So he goes out of his way to say desolation, waste, waste. And then he says, result, you will become a desolation. What's he trying to say? Why wouldn't you respond to this? Who is this prophecy going to? Did they ever get this? Who would read it? Who did this whole letter go to, this whole message? The nation of Israel. So here Israel's getting this message. They're going to recognize you don't mess with God. This is the consequences if you mess with God. How's America think today? Do you understand what's going on in our country? God said there is a hell. He said, I didn't create hell for the devil or for man. I created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. There's a hell. Who's talking about it today? Nobody. Well, they use it as a slang word or as a swear word. But the picture here is everybody wants to ignore it. And many in the church are starting to say there is no hell. And they're starting to produce books about it and convincing people. Why is it that we don't want there to be a hell? Well, many don't want to go there, so that'd be that side of it. But why don't Christians want it? Why would the church be reading a book that tells them, oh, there is no hell? That was a mistake. It's uncomfortable. It's a little which? Okay, it's politically correct to leave that out. Okay, people will like you better if you don't talk about bad things. Watch salesmen. Salesmen will never tell you anything, and they'll play off of whatever you say to them and make it positive. Oh yeah, that's a benefit. Oh no, we don't do that. Because this is a benefit. This is a good thing. And so too many are not sharing the gospel. They have become prophets who are manipulating the message to make people feel good. But the reality of it is that there is a hell. And there are people that are going to spend eternity in there. And did God want it? No. He didn't create it for man in the first place. Man sinned and chose it. And he's done everything he possibly can to keep you from going there. It's like man in the Garden of Eden jumped into the river. If I picture that a little bit. They're jumping into this raging river that's running down and it ends with a great big waterfall. And that's what the history of man's been. And so God's come alongside of the bank saying, come out of the water! You're going to perish! Oh, come on into the water, it's fine! Water's warm, it's a sunny day, we're having a good time, what's the problem? So God's been calling out and calling out. He created the nation of Israel to call out to man. Israel blew it. Turned away from her own God and brought up foreign idols in. He created and set Israel aside for a time. He called out to the church and he said, tell them, get on the side of the banks, throw across ropes and offer to catch them. Get to the very end. And then what does he do? Ultimately. Ultimately they will. But what's he do? What's the final thing God does to try to save man? You guys had another busy week, didn't you? Tired, sleepy. Maybe I should make you do jumping jacks. He sends his own son to die for them. How do I illustrate that with the river and the waterfall? Where's Jesus come in? I can't hear them. Okay. So his son's right at the edge of the waterfall. And he says, come unto me. And he'll do what? And then what does he ultimately do? Somehow, I can't bring it into the illustration really clearly, he goes over the waterfall for them. There's only room enough maybe to stand on one little platform there right at the end of the river before it goes off. And Jesus says, I'll get off and go down for you. You can stand on it. Kind of maybe that picture. It's hard to picture. But what I'm trying to bring out is it's been going on for centuries and centuries. God has called out. Finally, the people have rejected every single thing he's done for them. They get to the end of it and what's he say? He's not willing that any should perish, and ultimately he says, thy will be done. Right? And so people are all mad at God. I'm trying to paint this in a lengthy way so you understand. It's not God's fault. He told them not to sin. He provided everything they needed all along the way to be saved. He ultimately gives his own son to take their place. And they go to hell. And then today I get people in the church and on radio in different places crying out and saying, there's no hell. God is a liar. Because he said it. Oh, he talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. And here he is trying to warn Edom. Does God want Edom destroyed? No, that contradicts scripture. He's not willing that any should perish. I want to make sure you understand that. What Edom has done is they've rejected, 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 rejected. What choice does God have? There isn't one. It's over. So as you go down through this prophecy, he's telling them what I have to do to you. If you understand it and pick it up that way. And what I will do to you because of your sin. I'm going to turn that land, I don't know if you can turn mountainous land into a desert, but there'll be nothing left of you. Your people, your possessions, your property. And the goal, the end result will be in the end of verse 4, then you will know that I am Yahweh. Men will come to an end. Yahweh will never end. How seriously do I really believe that? See, I hear people telling me that all the time. Maybe it's because I'm a reverend or a preacher or whatever they think. It's like, don't lie to me and don't play games with me. If you're living a different life outside of the walls or outside of my sight or any other believer's sight, you're playing games. In other words, Matthew 7 comes into the picture. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, cast out demons, perform miracles, prophesied in your name. And he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. And that's the key to it. The fruit of their life is lawlessness. And only you know what's going on the inside. You know what the thoughts are of your mind. What you're thinking about on a regular basis. Is it sinful or is it righteous? Is it selfish or is it God-centered? Do you want Christ elevated? Are you submitting to Him? Or are you rebelling and doing your own thing in all that regard? And so we can play games and we think, oh, I've got everybody snookered. They all think I'm in. And in reality, you're not. And if you know somebody like that, you love to go tell them. You get in their face, right? And you tell them right up front, do you understand what you're doing? I love you. I don't want you to perish. I want you to have eternal life. Why won't you receive Jesus? Is that how we approach them? No. We walk around like, oh, I don't really know that you're doing all that many bad things. And maybe God will forgive you in the end. And we look for guesses and excuses when God is looking for righteousness. He's looking for the obvious life. Why isn't it obvious? What have we done? We've watered it down and watered it down. Why do we do that? We like it that way. It's easier. We're blending. We don't cause problems. Satan leaves us alone. The world leaves us alone. Our flesh is having a good time. What more could you ask? The righteous life that God requires, the life that is not going to be condemned, costs. It'll cost you everything. Don't ever share the gospel with someone without saying that they lose everything about them. They're letting go. They become a slave of Jesus Christ. You die in Him. It's not taking on religion and getting to do whatever you want. That's why you have a lot of church splits today. Because you've allowed people to come into the church who never got saved. They never had Christ take over as master of their lives, and they come in and they still have their own personal demands. Color of carpet, chairs, walls, use of the building, people that are get to teach or don't get to teach, who gets recognition or I didn't get recognition. It's all self-centered stuff that divides churches. It's not righteousness. And so as Evan prayed this morning when we started our service for unity, that's where it comes from. We unify around Christ. You maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I still bring Jack to the scenario, to the equation. And Jack isn't always perfect. In fact, some days Jack isn't close. But it doesn't last long. I'm convicted. I'm spanked. I get back on track. There's times when I'm doing it less and less and less as I grow up. And I'm actually even holding my tongue some days. Someone commended me of that recently. That tells me there's hope. There's hope for Jack. Hope for you too. But I'm moving in the right direction. The Edomites were moving in the wrong direction, and God's telling them up front, what could they have done at this point in time if they read this message? They could have repented. What would have changed? About them specifically, they no longer would have abused Israel. They wouldn't be claiming some things that are coming up here in a few moments about Israel. But the basic bottom line thing they would have done is the end of verse 4. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Do you know Him? What did He say in Matthew 7, 21, 22, 23? I never knew you. That's kind of revealing, isn't it? My relationship as a believer with Christ is intimate. And sin doesn't fit. And God doesn't allow it in there. I'll do something for a moment, but just like any good parent, he is consistent as can be. He does not hesitate to get the paddle out. He doesn't threaten me with it. You do that again, I'm going to count to three. I don't get any of that stuff. You knew better. You disobeyed. Woodshed. If more parents had that and did it consistently, too many parents often will say, you know, if I know one lady said, boy, Johnny, you do that again, I'm going to throw you out the window. She knew there was a snowbank out there. And she was a good mom. And Johnny did it again because he goes, I got to see this. Picked him up, threw him right out the window. What do you think Johnny learned? Mom says what she means and means what she said. But if you say things you don't back up, you're not acting Christ-like. God does not lie. He cannot lie. And so here he is telling them exactly what's coming. Parts of this were definitely fulfilled with the centuries, and I give you a lot of details that I don't have time for. Some of it's historical and not positive, but a lot of it's true. But the bottom line he says here with verse 4 is, then you will know that I am the Lord. That's the first section. Guess how he ends the next section, verse 9. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And guess how he ends the last section with verse 15. That's how this breaks up. This is what he's after with the people. This is the relationship he wants. And when you get to verse 9, you move from this guilt that brought the prophecy in the first place to the reason for it. There's a grudge here. Look at verse 5. He says, because you have had everlasting enmity. I wouldn't translate that everlasting. And you don't have to. The Hebrew allows you to have perpetual or even the idea of a long duration of enmity. Because that's what it's been. Ever since when? When did this start? The enmity between in the womb. Remember what Jacob did? He grabbed onto his heel. He called him a supplanter, but there's some things going on. It started from the very beginning. He comes out and they're two different opposites. Dad like one, mom like the other. Don't do that in your families either. And then they have this battle. Esau despises the role he has. He doesn't take it seriously, which is a major problem. Jacob cheats and takes it, even though God had prophesied that it would happen. He didn't have to do that. He knew what Esau was going to do. And so you end up with all of this problem down the road. But it never ended. Wars and fighting and back and forth, and you have king after king after king that dealt with the Edomites. And so you have this perpetual enmity between them. David, Joab, Solomon, and Saul was in there, and all varieties, and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword. When you looked at Obadiah, and you don't have to turn back there, but when you looked at Obadiah, especially verses 10 and 14 that we just read, he says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Verse 14, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. That's what they did to them. That was this enmity. And he says, you have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Psalm 137, to pick up a little bit on this. And if you haven't looked at that one, you can turn back to it. Psalm 137, verse 7. Never let a preacher read a verse without looking it up. If you don't have an Old Testament, I'll get you one. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. What did the Edomites say about Jerusalem? Whack it down. They hated Israel. That's brought up in the Psalms. You can look at the bigger picture of Psalm 137. Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. If you find Matthew, just back up one. Malachi is only four chapters long. We're going to be studying it on Wednesday nights here in a couple of weeks. So you can do a little more in-depth look at it. When you get to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, we read these words. He's talking to Israel in verse 1 through Malachi, and he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau. That's a figure of speech. And he uses that in Luke 14, describing how we ought to hate our parents in comparison to loving Jesus. But it says, I hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return, That sounds like Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's one of those guys. And he says, we will build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory. And the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. A number of the prophets have dealt with them. Amos chapter 1, verse 11 is another one you can check out. But he's going through this hatred on the part of Edom toward Israel. And they liked it when Israel was picked on and lost out. And so they have delivered the sons to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, their distress, their suffering, their burdens, their pain, at the time of the punishment of the end. The final consequences, how you could translate that. They are happy. And they've encouraged it to happen. So here's this hostility. He says, because of that in verse 5, therefore, verse 6, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed. And bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. What's he talking about? Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. When you get the word Edom or Esau, it means red. When you get into this word here with bloodshed, it's a play on words. He said, this is what you have chosen. You've pursued this, and thus you are going to reap what you have sown. What am I doing with my life? See, a lot of people will come to church, they'll be here, they'll sit here just fine until I start getting really, really specific about certain sins. There are some men sitting here right now who have a major struggle with pornography on the internet. And they've taken that in their minds and they've set it aside and say, well, that's just a few minutes, once in a while, they'll overhear, that doesn't count. What does God think of that? What is it doing to the man? Is it enhancing his marriage? Is it enhancing his relationship with God? Is he living in reality? All of those pictures on there are either distorted in some way or they're airbrushed or they play with them. And if they got to know the woman, they would find all kinds of flaws with her too, just in a few minutes. Maybe a few days. And what would they do with her? Throw her out and go get another one. That's why marriages are falling apart. God hates divorce. God hates immorality. God hates fornication. So when I take that and I take that little thing and I sit over here and I say, well, it's not that big a deal. I'm acting just like the Edomites. And I'm practicing lawlessness. What is God going to do about it? He's just going to put his head down and go, man, oh, I picked on you too many times this week. I don't really want to bring up another one. I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to like me. Is that what he does? No. Unless you're not saved. And you're playing games. And you think you're in and you're not in. And it's really critical that you understand you're going to reap what you've sowed and what you've sown. And playing games with the pornography on the internet for a man is like playing with gasoline in a book of matches. And what do I pick on with women? What are the women doing that they start watering down and saying, well, it's not that big a deal? Gossip could be an easy one. Men can do it, but it may be easier. Women have more time. That's why I told them to get married, bear children, as Paul wrote Timothy. It allows more time to interact that way. What's that? You know where the gossip's taking place the most? On the internet. Do you understand what Facebook is today? Major danger and a major time waster. You're sucked in. There's people who cannot function. I don't have iPhone or a smartphone. They cannot function without it. And I watch people. I watch them in restaurants and different places where I am. And it goes off and... I've got it, it's right here. I've got to look at it right now. They become enslaved to this little thing. Mine's on vibrate. And I will not answer if it rings. But it collects a message for me and I'll look at it later. I care about people and I'm not anti-Facebook. But I'm finding people are just into this realm and now you're going to find out in a decade or two what's going to be happening to people. They're going to find out all of the consequences of staring at the computer. And all that it entails, that's the least of your worries. That's what they'll put the focus on, that's the least of your worries. But when you're on there and you're constantly sharing, boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba boom. I was at a thing the other day, I'll leave it really general, information was shared, it wasn't one day later and I saw it come around. And it went through somebody who wasn't there, and it came all around and they wanted to make sure I knew about it. And I'm going, why is that even getting passed around at all? But it happens all the time. And so people say, well, what's gossip? Gossip's only when you use something in a negative way. Really? Have you read your Bible lately? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word. Is that negative? Yeah. But that's only half of it. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Only such a word as is good for edification. Now we're in a different category with edification. That means everything I say needs to build up. Is it? Do I need to know that Aunt Mabel's toe flared up again and she had to go to the doctor? What does that do for building me up? We're talking about stuff, and that's what I see often. And again, I know I'm going to get cards and letters about Facebook. Folks, the world is sucking you in. You don't realize what's happening here. You've got to put boundaries on it. You have to have self-control. You've got to determine what goes and what doesn't go. And you need to confront people. You need to challenge them when you see something on there that's wrong. Do you understand what God says about that? And give them a verse. What are they going to do to you? Unlike you, right? What did Jesus say would happen to you in the world? The world is going to hate you. That was the Greek word for unlike. Maybe. Something like that. We're looking. We like friends. How many friends are on yours? I don't have any friends. I never go to my account. I am sorry. I never get there. I have good intentions. I've had comments from people saying, you don't read your, whatever, what's it called? Facebook account, do you? Nope. I set it up trying to connect with Josh Harpool down in Colombia, and I didn't realize everybody started asking me to be my friend. I didn't know they weren't my friend already. And all this stuff happened. But here he's going in, and this hostility starts happening. And I'm finding people, like, I'm like, well, I might let you back in if you don't do that anymore. And I'm going, this is ridiculous. This is like high school all over again. And so as you go down through, I don't know how that fits in with my message, but I'm trying to pick some things that we're justifying. The Edomites are justifying sin in their life. Don't do that. Don't let it creep in on you. I almost gave you an illustration that would fit with that too, but I better not. So the picture comes down here that he's trying to explain to them there's this hatred on your part and you desire to harm them severely. And this play on words about the bloodshed. And he says, because of your pursuit of them, it's going to turn around on you. Verse 7 says, I will make Mount Seir a waste and desolation. I think he said that already. Repetition and more repetition is really trying to emphasize the physical devastation that's going to take place here. And personal devastation. He goes on in verse 7, I will cut off, destroy. You could translate that even a form of kill. From it, the one who passes through and returns. Who does that involve? Who passes through and returns? Generally speaking. Everybody. Yeah, if the population, if you pass through and you return back, that must be something to do with either your home or your business. He says everybody there is going to die. They're going to be cut off. A very strong word. All inclusive. And verse 8 says, I will fill its mountains with its slain. All that mountain region up there. He says, I'm going to fill it with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. What is that trying to say? See, we don't pick up on this, on this thing. Although, how many times have you walked around and found dead bodies laying around? What do we call that? Yeah, dead bodies. But we usually only call that as a time of war. When you don't even have time to bury, you're so protecting of yourself and that you're still having bullets flying, the bodies lie everywhere. And you see that on TV a lot. How often does it happen around here? Do the police leave them around for weeks so they can do a thorough study and make sure, don't move anything we want to study at all? No. They move it. Why are they laying there? What is God saying about that? Okay, maybe nobody to bury them. But how much of an indignity was it for you not to have a proper burial in their day? It was the height of indignity. You did not do that to someone. And if you really wanted to rub it in, you would dig up their bones and burn them to powder, which they did at times. What God is saying to them is, what you have done in your indignity toward Israel is going to happen to you. You're going to lie in the hills, the valleys, and the ravines. Slain by the sword, you're going to fall. And that's where you're going to lie. The birds and the animals are going to eat you. Wake up, Edom. Wake up, America. Do you understand what's coming? In verse 9, I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. He just said that earlier in verse 7. Everyone will be cut off. And the goal of that in verse 9 is, then you will know that I am the Lord. Remember what they're going to do in Philippians 3? Finally, one day, what's going to happen to everybody? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Majority of those people will be unbelievers. Largest majority of those people will be going to hell. But they're still going to know that I am the Lord. There will be no debate on their minds anymore. They're going to bow before me. Does that bother you? Do you know people that are not saved? There's two things that have to go on here. One is I have to clean up my life. See, I think, well, nobody knows what I'm doing on the internet, whether it's gossip or it's pornography. Nobody knows. And God says sin brings what? Death. It corrodes and corrupts you. It changes you. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It quenches the Holy Spirit. We make excuses for it and we don't realize that when I walk out, I think I still have the glow on my face just like Moses. And in reality, I don't. I have a stink about me. And the world looks at me and goes, hey, you stink. Because how do I respond to them? Grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. Do I have the fruit of the Spirit? No. I'm not showing them love. There's no joy. I don't have peace or patience or kindness toward them. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. I like to quarrel in my flesh. It's fun. But it's wrong. I must not be quarrelsome. But be kind to all, patient when wrong. I left one out in there. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I have to aggressively go after them to try to win them and help them escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him. That's the people around you. Don't react to them personally. React to their need and die for them. And that includes telling them something they don't want to hear. But telling them with a glow about you that comes from the Holy Spirit controlling you. I've shoved sin out of my life. I'm not making excuses for sin. I'm disciplining myself. I buffet my body. I make it a slave. My slave. And so here's this picture going on. That's what the Edomites needed to see from Israel. And what were they seeing? Idolatry. Selfishness. You can give me a bunch of them. Greed. Okay, self-indulgence. Study Israel. You're reading the Old Testament. Look at what they're supposed to be compared to what they were. There wasn't a model there for them to turn to. Yahweh was just another God. But when Yahweh had Israel under control and Yahweh came in and produced things that blew people away, how did they respond? Don't mess with that God. He's not all like all the rest of them. He'll come along, he'll just knock Dagon over on his face. And we stood him back up, and so he came back and said, okay, knock him over and cut his head and his feet off, his hands off. They didn't break, they were cut in their temple. They knew nobody had been in there. How did that happen? The true God says, you're not going to treat me like that. You're not going to take the Ark of the Covenant or whatever various things with the Philistines that they did. You will answer for that. They got a message and they backed off. They need that message from us today. They need to see holiness in our lives. Not a compromised position. This affects everyone in this room. Especially me. I've got to take God seriously. I've got to be in His Word consistently. And I'm not just rotely reading through, oh, okay, I cranked it out, I checked off my thing, I'm all done. It's to pour into it and to weep over what I see and what it reveals about me and the people around me. It alters my life. There's a tendency for us and all of us, and you struggle and you have to do the physical things, but it's to get wrapped up in this world and the activities around us. They're secondary. The primary thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Where's my heart today? Just like Israel, it can be dispersed out into various other things. And all I think about is me, and I live there too much. And so I want God to change me. I want us to have an outreach to Lapine like we've never had this year. I want to go through the book of Acts. I want to teach a Sunday school class in the summer that shows people how they can better share their faith. And Ben's going to teach one at the same time that shows you how Jesus shared his faith. And the message of John. that the world would believe that Jesus is a Christ. And we're going down through it. So he wraps us up, this section here, with, then they will know that I am the Lord. This is their major sin, this enmity, this hatred the Edomites had for Israel. It was wrong. And the last one stands out with verse 10. He says, because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine and we will possess them. What two nations and what two lands is it talking about? Okay. Judah was to the south here. This region right in here, Jerusalem, is Jericho's there. Oh, there's Jerusalem right there. Just to the north of the Dead Sea. Judah kind of ran things down here. The northern 10 tribes kind of ran the rest of it. They were also on the other side of the Jordan River. So you had Israel to the north, Judah to the south. They had divided. It was a divided kingdom, divided kings. And Edom looks at them and they go, man, choice real estate. I'll take one of those and I'll take one of those. Whose lands were those? They were gods that he gave them to Israel. Whose lands are they today? They're gods and they're Israel's. Who's trying to take them away? Everybody. And the Antichrist ultimately is going to move in. Are they going to get in trouble? They're pointing out here that they just desired the lands and they got in trouble. Are you content? Better yet, are you thankful? Do you tell God every day? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for cancer. Thank you for struggles. Thank you for lack of finances. Thank you for pushing me into a little spot that I can't move. That's where I want to be. My, what do you call it? My happy place. That's where I am with God. When I'm right with Him, the whole world can fall apart. I'm fine. I'm fine. And I can rejoice and show gratitude. And the world looks at that and goes, what is wrong with you? Or what is right with you? How'd you get that? I want one of those. And you would tell them it's free and yet it will cost you everything. They kind of look at you funny like, what? And you have to explain to them what God has done. And that they're signing off from Satan and they're signing on with Christ. And it doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, as some denominations and churches teach. Oh, he forgives me. He loves me. He lets me do whatever I want. My dad didn't do that to me. And my Heavenly Father doesn't do that to me either. And so as he goes through here, he says, that's your problem. This greed, this hatred, where you didn't care what happened to Israel and Judah. You turn them in, you try to take over their land. You wanted to steal their gift from God. And God says in verse 11, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy. You know what the word anger means? Anger. Couldn't find anything different on that one. That helps. I mean, it's just straightforward. But the second one, according to your envy, is carried to the idea of zeal or jealousy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. There it is. So he says, I will make myself known among them when I judge them. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings, your contempt, your blasphemy. And then he makes it personally, says, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they are laid desolate. They are given to us for food. That's what we deserve. That's what we're going to get. But God says in verse 13, you have spoken arrogantly against me. Don't you understand what you're doing, Edom? And he goes on to say, you have multiplied your words against me. And then this little phrase gets stuck in there and he says, I have heard. I'm not deaf. I'm not like Jack Ebner, losing my hearing. When two of you talk, it sounds like, rrr, 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 rrr. I used to be able to hear. I can't hear anymore. I'm getting new ears someday. It's okay. In the meantime, I can only have one talk at a time. But as he goes through here, God says, I've heard it. I picked up on it. You have spoken arrogantly. You have multiplied words. You magnified yourselves with your mouth. And you multiplied your words against me. And thus says the Lord God in verse 14, as the earth, all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. That first phrase is hard to translate. There's some questions. The Revised Standard Version has a little different picture there. They don't know for sure who's rejoicing here. If all the earth rejoicing against Edom's destruction, or if they're all rejoicing against Israel's destruction. But he says, while that's going on, I'm going to make you a desolation. And verse 15 says, as you rejoice over the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate. They had a party! You go to Revelation 11, you know what's going to take place? What's in Revelation 11? I've got to keep your brains moving or you guys will fall asleep on me. Almost done. Two witnesses. What happened to them? They're killed by who? The Antichrist who comes up out of the abyss, he resurrects, comes back to life, he kills the two witnesses, and how does the world respond? Party! They'll tell you, oh, there's going to be a great revival in the end. That's not true. Nowhere in Scripture is there any revival in the end. They hate God. They think they're already in. They'll do it their own way. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power. Here they are having this party. So God says in verse 15, so I will do to you, you will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom. And what's he emphasize? All of it. I'm not missing one individual. All of you will be a desolation. No people, no place. And what's the result going to be? Then you will know that I am Yahweh. I'm not promising anything. If you go share the gospel, you can cut that off, Mark. Thank you. You're going to get opposition. You're going to get people attacking you, making all kinds of excuses. They're dragging all their sin behind them. They don't want change. They like their way of life. They're blind. They're enslaved to it. All of that takes place. But once in a while, you're going to find somebody that God has been working on. And like one guy I shared the gospel with one day, many years ago, I shared it with him. I expected him to kind of go, eh, I don't want that or whatever. And so I finally asked him a question. Would you like to trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And he said, yes. And I sat there going, wait a minute. You couldn't have heard what I just said because nobody says yes. That doesn't happen to me. They fight it. They squirm around. I've already done that. They come up with excuses. But he just said yes. I looked at him. I go, you sure you understood what I said? Yeah. You want to receive Christ? Yeah. And he did. That's all I'm there for. I'm a messenger. Ezekiel wrote to the Edomites. They were going to be destroyed. He wasn't doing it for his enjoyment, for brownie points or some kind of perks down the road. He did it because God told him to. He commanded him, set your face, prophesy. He's commanded us, make disciples. How are we doing? Do you understand if you're not doing that, you are sinning? God is not pleased. Oh, but I don't have a mouth. I don't know what to say. I get so confused. You sound like Moses. He did that 5 or 6 times to God when God finally said, look at Moses. You've taken me to the point, God didn't get exhausted, but you've taken me to the point where, okay, we're done. This isn't working. Go get your brother. He's 3 years older. He has a mouth. Let him talk. That was a good thing, wasn't it? Aaron was a great benefit to him down the road. Golden calves, a variety of other problems. I mean, he was a serious issue. Should never have happened. Don't tell God you don't have a mouth. Look in the mirror and open it and go. And then let some words come out. I am a child of God. Is that true? Jesus Christ saved me through his death and his resurrection. I can take that message and turn around and say, I am a child of God. Jesus Christ saved me by his death and resurrection. And you can have the same. And what are they going to do? Punch you, spit on you, laugh at you, reject you, and you'll be no different than Jesus. Isn't that your goal? To be just like Jesus? There you have it. Have a nice week as you go out and present the gospel. We need to get bolder in our witness. Don't hang your head down in shame. If you don't have anything else to do, there's always Jesus. Don't do that. We all do that, don't we? The reason we do that is partially because we're not walking with him. And we're embarrassed. The other reason we do that is because we're chicken. So we've got to pray for boldness and go out and do it. And God will honor. You'd be amazed at what he's going to do in reaching people. Just pray. Father, these 15 verses are very difficult to me. I don't enjoy the reality of people going to hell. But I can't get away from it in Scripture. You loved us so much that you made it possible for no one to go there. For those of us who have truly received your Son, I pray for help that we'll live like it and not spend more time in the woodshed than we do in the work. But if there should be someone here today, Father, who does not know you, that they wouldn't pretend someday they'll get it figured out or someday they won't end up in hell. They will. Without your Son, without his payment, without their death and resurrection in him, to have the old man crucified and become a new creature in Christ Jesus, they're lost. Convict them right now, especially some that may be playing games. And convict all of us of the bad habits that in this Sodom and Gomorrah life or world that we live in, that we've allowed to creep in. And just like Lot sitting at the gate, they laugh at us when we try to bring up the truth. Maybe we need to go confess our sin to some people around us. Maybe we need to open up about our internet improprieties and sin to finally get some help to shut the door on it. Help us to do what's necessary. As you said, if a right eye offends us, then pluck it out. Take severe action. The days are short. America could collapse in the very near future. Help us to take you seriously, Father, because we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.